Our scripture text this morning is in the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin in chapter 8. I enjoyed singing the song that mentioned that God is our treasure. And my focus this morning relates to this issue of our heart and what we treasure. I'm reminded of that cute little dog from an animated movie. I think the dog's name was Doug. Does that sound right to you? And Doug was easily distracted, like most dogs, I think, by a squirrel. And the favorite part was Doug saying, "Squirrel," and his head would turn. So I think that's perhaps a fitting description for the distractions of our heart when it comes to what we treasure. You might think of your own heart as an idol factory. I don't mean a factory that's out of service, I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L, an idol factory. Distracted by all kinds of things that we treasure and disappoint. This morning in the Gospel of Mark, especially chapters 8 and 10, I hope that you'll be challenged with the state of your heart in terms of the worth of Christ. And the focus of the message is with this title, "The Cruciform of the Servant and You." And our two texts are listed there, Mark 8, beginning at verse 27. When we come to Mark chapters 8 through 10, we're confronted with a most shocking question and answer from Christ. It's here in the Gospel of Mark where his identity as the one who will suffer and die for sinners is so clearly conveyed to disciples and so troubling to them. The cruciform of the servant and you. You can't consider the form of the servant, whether it's the servant Christ or your own form shaped like him, apart from the cross. And when I use that term cruciform or cruciformity, I'm focusing upon the reality that to identify Christ the servant or you his servant is to come face to face with a life shaped by the cross. There are two big questions and two shocking answers, actually, in both of these passages, and we'll start in chapter 8, verse 27. In chapter 8, verse 27 through 33, there's the first big question and shocking answer that we find, and it has to do with Jesus' identity. It comes to us in this simple question: who is Jesus? You'd think we all know it. You'd think the disciples of all people would know it. Yet even in the Gospel of Mark, they're asking themselves at the end of chapter 4, who is this? So it's quite surprising that one of the great confessions in the Gospel of Mark comes from the leader of the disciples, Peter himself, in this passage when he declares that Jesus is the Messiah. He'll have his whole world turned upside when Jesus defines Messiah as a cross-hanging servant. So let's read Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Who do men say that I am?" You see that question, who is Jesus? "And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." Why is that? Well, especially because Jesus' description of Messiah in verse 31 will be so significantly different than their expectations. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You see, this great question, who is Jesus, identified as Israel's Messiah, the King, comes with a shocking answer. Not Peter's confession, but the shocking answer that this Christ will hang in shame on a Roman cross, be killed, suffer many things, and 3 days rise again. Peter didn't hear past the suffering, shame, and death, and rebuked him. Peter's strong response gives us a sense as to how shocking and unbelievable this description of Christ was to them. And perhaps I think as well how shocking and unbelievable or unpalatable it is to us to think that our life, our biography, would likewise be shaped by surrender, suffering, and loss. You can see that shock along the way. Jesus describes this three times in Mark 8, 9, and 10. In verse 32, we have the rebuke of Peter. And if you take chapter 8, verse 32, and then 9, 32, and 10, 32, and those three chapters with the same verse location, you can find somewhat of a diminished and softening response, as if the disciples' eyes, like the man who'd previously been healed of blindness, are opening slowly. So in the first case, 8:32, it's strong rebuke. What's the response in 9:32? Well, in 9:31, he said they're going to deliver him to the hands of men, kill him. After he's killed, he'll rise again. So there's the prediction in 9:31. And what's the response in 9:32? This time not rebuke, but they understood not the saying, and they were afraid to ask. Not as bad as rebuke, but they're still totally lost as to what the cross has to do with Christ and them. Look at 10:32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. So they're still reeling, they're amazed, they're afraid. Now they're just watching. So with these three predictions, we have a slow transition as if their eyes are being opened progressively to the identity of Christ and what it means for them. To be honest, this is my prayer for you and me, that our eyes would be opened not only to the first question, who is Jesus, and the shocking description of his cruciform biography, but to the second question, what does he expect of his followers? Oh, that our eyes would be opened to the cross-shaped Christ and the cross-shaped follower. So look in chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 31, I'm going to death. If you follow me, where are you going? The same basic biographical shape of the servant Christ will be your biography, shaped like his. Quite simply, brothers and sisters, you can't follow Christ without a cross. You can't follow Christ if you are ruled by autonomy and pride. This is counterintuitive, as verse 35 and following put it. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. In the moment of decision for a follower of Christ put on trial, you're tempted to desire to save your life, therefore denying Christ, and you'll lose it. You can't confess Christ and preserve your life. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The immediate reference is most likely to that moment of trial when you're faced with a decision. Are you going to save your life in this age and so lose it? Or will you lose your life in identity with Christ and for the advance of the gospel and so save it? And it's this phrase, lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, which has gripped my heart more than anything else in the past year. I daily pray, Lord, teach me today what it means to lose my life for your sake and the gospel's. Open my miserable eyes to the worth of Christ. For what's happening in verse 35, my friends, is a value judgment. That is to say, what we mentioned earlier, what do you treasure? Sadly, we read in verse 25, loss, lose, and it's there, but we don't read beyond it, and we ought to hear the glory and worth of Christ, my sake, and the gospel. More about that later. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So the cross that is so clearly in view in the passage is tempered with the guaranteed promise of a glorious coming, vindication, and the kingdom of God. It's this perspective that we need. Now, this passage, Mark 8, and the two big questions, who is Jesus and what does he expect of his followers, and the shocking responses, is illustrated for us when we come to chapter 10, verse 17 and following. There's a personal way in which it's illustrated in the life of this one who comes to Jesus. Jesus, again, is on the way to Jerusalem, and someone poses a significant question. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You see, the central issue then in verses 17 and 18, especially in the odd way in which Jesus asks the man a question, comes back to the central issue, who is Jesus? Do you see how Jesus responded to the man's assertion? Good teacher, basically, master or rabbi. Jesus takes that man's adjective, good, and turns it around and says, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you calling me God? Because in Jewish thought, as the Psalms tell us and quoted by Paul in Romans 3, there is none good but one, okay? No one is good. No one seeks after God. So in biblical thought, only God is supremely good. Why are you calling me good? Are you saying what I think you're saying? In other words, who is Jesus? This is the issue of the man's heart. This is what Jesus is probing at. The man's question is, what may I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus shifts it. Who do you say that I am? Now, verse 19, Jesus continues, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. We have commands 6, 7, 8, a version of 10 and 5. They focus upon the outward. Perhaps because the outward is evidence of the inward. Jesus is giving the man an opportunity for a self-diagnostic, a self-test. Where are you at? What's your view of yourself? We might say, not who is Jesus, but who am I? The man answered and said unto him in verse 20, master, all these I have observed from my youth. Jesus doesn't contest the man's claim. And in fact, they probably could be examined objectively. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen, I've never lied, fair enough. Then Jesus, verse 21, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Do you see Jesus' command to the man tracks quite well with chapter 8? The issue of not eternal life, but following Jesus. Oh, are they different things? No, they're not. Come, take up the cross and follow me, verse 31 says. But it's odd because Jesus poses it in this way. You lack something. In other words, you don't have something that you need to obtain or gain possession of. But then continues to tell him, you need to get rid of more. So this is a bit of a head scratcher. You lack something, so give up something more. So what does the man lack? Well, it relates to his ability to answer question one, who is Jesus? What he lacks is an accurate view of Jesus, which would allow him to quickly and gladly give up everything for Christ. In other words, make a shrewd value judgment. My stuff or Jesus? That is the world's best offer. That is not a proposal mainly for loss, but a proposal mainly for unbelievable delight and reward. He lacked radical trust in a good God. In other words, when pressed, Jesus isn't really good enough to be trusted with your life. Go back and revise your initial salutation. Good teacher. Change it to teacher still under examination. I'm not so sure if I want to trust you with my life. Sell whatever you have, give to the poor. That's a statement of loss. Can you hear in verse 21 the statement of reward? No, I can't hear it. I can't see past the loss. But listen again. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. You'll not only have treasure in heaven then, you'll have a relationship with me now. And how awesome is that? Amen. Is it worth it? You see, the question, who is Jesus, in this passage, turns quickly to what does he expect of his followers? His disciples are now really going to be shocked. For in verse 23, Jesus is going to teach about something that's going to really rock their world. But first, perhaps the saddest verse is 22. The man was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So now verse 23. Who can be saved? This is a big question. This has a shocking answer. But until you grapple with the question and the answer, and come to Christ's perspective, you won't get very far. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Take the largest land animal, and it'll be easier to push the camel through the tiny opening of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This blows up the disciples' worldview, for in their perspective, if you're rich, it's a sign of God's blessing, which is obviously tied to your obedience to the law, your righteousness before God. Therefore, if the righteous can't enter the kingdom of God, the disciples are going to say, who then can be saved? Verse 26, they are totally shocked out of their mind. Who can be saved? Now, that's exactly where you want to be. Now, what is saved in this passage? Well, it's the same thing as enter the kingdom of God that you saw in verse 23, 24, and 25. It's the same thing as inherit eternal life in verse 17, or treasure in heaven, verse 21. In other words, what Jesus is talking about, and this is very significant, he's not talking about a secondary step for super disciples who dedicate their lives to Christ. He's talking about basic salvation. Are you in the kingdom or not? For these synonyms work that way. Eternal life, 17 and 21. Kingdom of God, entry, 23, 24, 25. Who can be saved? Their question doesn't relate to who can be a great follower of Christ. It's basically who's in the kingdom. And Jesus pushes them to the edge of despair in verse 27 with this response, "You're right, it's impossible." What's impossible? What is impossible in this passage is the ability to properly answer question one, who is Jesus? That is humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible to see Jesus as the supremely worthy, good God, one for whom you would forsake all and follow him. It is humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do you see that it requires a supernatural work of God to open blind eyes? That's what happened in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, a progressive granting of sight. That's what's going to happen in chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, a man gaining sight. And these two cases of miraculous gifts of sight illustrate for us what it's going to take for you to answer the question properly, who is Jesus? And to demonstrate your ability to answer it in the second question, what should my response to him look like? For if you do not forsake all and take up your cross and follow him, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved. You say, Rinker, you're adding to the gospel. It's right here. What we're saying then is salvation is a supernatural work of God to open blind eyes to the reality of Christ. And yet, upon learning who Christ is, we are continually brought back to the challenge that I would daily grow in my ability to lose my life for his sake and the gospel's. There's that phrase again in verse 29. We heard it in 8:35, and now it comes back for only the second time in the Gospel of Mark in 10:29. For in verse 28, Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's." So in chapter 8, my sake and the gospel's was attached to losing your life, which sounds like the big step of execution, and it doesn't exclude that. In 8, it was losing your life for his sake in the Gospels. Here it is, losing relationships, losing property and possessions, losing ambitions, losing pride and self-autonomy, losing relationships and lands for his sake in the Gospels. But listen to the reward in verse 30. He shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last. And the last first. How are you doing in answering these big questions? Who is Jesus to you? And what does he expect of you? Well, it's clear here that he expects you to forsake all and follow him. Let me make some questions of application for you this morning. Question one. Do you understand that following Jesus requires cruciform surrender? And may I emphasize again, I'm not framing this as a secondary step of committed discipleship, but the initial step of salvation. Will you enter the kingdom of God? Will you have eternal life? Are you saved? I could have said total surrender, but I thought the word cruciform captures total quite well. Second, do you only hear costly sacrifice in Jesus' call to follow? If you only hear lose or loss, it's an indicator that your vision is blind. Your eyesight is clouded. Hear again in 8:35 and 10:29 this phrase, lose your life or lose the relationships and the lands, the possessions and stuff. Lose your ambitions, goals, and desires for, here it comes, my sake. How awesome is the person of Christ? How glorious is the one who loved you and gave himself for you? Is he worth it? Is that a good deal? Come, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus wasn't good enough for the man. If you only hear in the call to follow a statement of loss, you're missing it. Not only for my sake, but for the gospel's. This is the shocking part of the good news, that it's not merely a shocking loss, but a shocking reward, a glorious gift of eternal life and relationship with Christ, blessing now and in the age to come. Brothers and sisters, don't hear in the call to follow Christ merely sacrifice and loss, but hear also delightful reward in a personal relationship with Christ. So therefore, who or what do you love more than Jesus today? Who or what do you love more than Jesus today? There might be a clue for us in chapter 7, verse 20. This brings us back to the idol factory. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We just did a heart exam, and we saw what is the propensity in every one of our hearts in our sinful nature. And any one of these we could qualify for, not least of which pride, which is an interesting thing. We tend to see pride and arrogance best in people when it's most in us. What do you love more than Jesus today? You love yourself more than Jesus. You need to repent of your self-worship. You need to repent of your sick and grotesque worship and ask the Lord to give you eyes to see the glory and worth and beauty of Christ so that you could make a different decision and do what's humanly impossible. But with the enablement of God, say, yes, I want to treasure Christ above all and lose my life for his sake in the Gospels. So then, final question in the list, will you surrender to whatever lies in the path of obedience? And first and foremost, the issue of worship of Christ. I pray that there would be a new army of followers of Christ who will daily say, Lord, teach me what it means to forsake all, to lose my life for your sake in the Gospels, because I see in that a glorious, glorious treasure. This type of submission is not easy. This type of submission can often come with pain and humiliation. So I thought I'd share the text of a song I've been enjoying lately. before I come back to the final prayer that you might take with you and join me in praying daily. The song is titled, What God Ordains is Always Good. The song title comes at the beginning of each verse. What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. My God indeed in every need knows well how he will shield me. To him, then, I will yield me. What God ordains is always good. He never will deceive me. He leads me in his righteous way, and never will he leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness. What God ordains is always good. His loving thought attends me. No poison can be in the cup that my physician sends me. My God is true. Each morning new, I trust his grace unending, my life to him commending. What God ordains is always good. He is my friend and father. He suffers not to do me harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that he has loved me dearly. What God ordains is always good. Though I the cup am drinking, which savors now of bitterness, I take it without shrinking. For after grief, God gives relief, my heart with comfort filling, and all my sorrows stilling. What God ordains is always good. This truth remains unshaken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I shall not be forsaken. I fear no harm, for with his arm he shall embrace and shield me. So to my God I yield me. So to my God I yield me. This is my prayer for you, aspiring cruciform servants. Lord, teach me today what it means to lose my life for your sake and the gospel's. Father, do a great work through the power of your Spirit and your word on this campus, in these students. Transform us. Renovate our hearts to worship what is worthy, that we would see in the call of Christ a call to forsake all and follow, to take up the cross, to deny self, that we would see joy, delight, reward, blessing, and not merely loss. Do all of this for your great glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.